Good morning, everyone. Well, you just sang that love of God will never, ever give up. That is a true thing. And the question that we probably ought to ask out of our study in the book of Hebrews is, so what's our part in this? Do we remain as faithful as God's love? Well, obviously, at some level, we can't, because we're just human. Yet, there is something in here today. We are in the study of Hebrews, and I hope you don't get tired of thinking about the superiority of Jesus. He is simply the best. He is better than angels. That doesn't register with us as much as it did the first readers of this letter that was written to them, perhaps a sermon that was transcribed and sent to them, either by the author himself or maybe somebody else recorded it. I don't know. He's better than Moses. We're going to think about that. The high priestly work that Jesus did is way better, way more than anything that the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood could provide for the Jews. And so while we look in the context of it all, there are things that we pull out and say, but you know, the message of this book is just as relevant for us today as it was then. Last week, we talked about those who were in a similar spot that these first listeners were. They began to question their confession of faith in Jesus. And we talked about that. The word we use today is deconstructing our faith. And that happens. We talked about examples of that. One of the people that talked about undergoing that process of bringing these questions in and getting just overwhelmed because the answers weren't easy to find, and he said it was like this. It's like that. I had a sweater on, and I noticed a thread hanging off there, and I just started pulling at it, wondering if I could pull it loose. And the more I pulled on it, the more the thing began unraveling. And then he said that by the time I got done bringing all my questions to this, all I had left was no sweater, but a pile of string, yarn. A very visual picture. You bring a question and that leads to more, and yet the illustration proves that there is a flaw in one's understanding of faith. That's what Hebrews is going to teach us today. That's why he can come to the readers here, and we have the same thing today. Wait a minute. Don't think of your faith as something, a garment you wear. It can't be put on and then set off later if you find something else that you'd rather wear. That's not what happens. If we had to put a title on this message, it would be this: confidently cling to your confession. And then I put on there, to the end. What, not the end of the message, and not the end of the year, but to the end of your life, or until Jesus returns. That kind of call comes out of chapter 3 in a very, very pronounced way. If you remember, those of you who heard the first message, you will understand that the writer gives a little teaching of the scripture, and then he has these little inserted spots of application or exhortation. They're calls to action. Here's one out of the first section that we looked at. Don't drift from the word due to neglect. See, no one ever thinks that it sets out to just ignore and marginalize the things we have. No, it happens just by being busy, not paying attention. So the things that did matter to us at once just kind of fade off. They're still around there. If we look for the word, if we look for the implications of them, we'd pick up on it. But without that in our radar, in our viewing, in our attention, we just drift. There's a second one coming in today, and that one is, don't disbelieve. Do not disbelieve the word due to hardness of heart. That's loaded. How would you disbelieve something that you once held on? Is that possible? Due to the hardness of heart, why is it put in that direction? I think it's important to understand this section that we're dealing with. The thing that gets drawn into comparison now isn't angels, but Moses. Very, very important to the readers. Those first listeners that heard this message, they venerated him. I mean, it was, hold him in high esteem. You know why, though? Because he was the mediator between God and his law and the people of Israel. Who was it that got to go on the mountain and receive this? It was Moses. What was the consequences for anybody else? They put a border around the base of it at God's direction, saying if any animal wanders in there or if someone crosses in there, they should be put to death. I mean, it was serious. And Moses gets to go up there. And while he is there, his face, his very appearance is transformed because he got to see the glory of God. And then he comes back down, and they said, Moses, you got to put a veil on. So there was real reason. He was a Levite. And in the law, the Levites were the ones who were going to create the worship team, if you will. The priests were coming there. So Moses was held up, and then Moses tells his brother Aaron, listen, the Lord has declared that you will be the high priest in this first round, and then your sons will move into that role. And so they got their full understanding of it. Well, so the writer here is telling his audience, you realize what happened to Israel, don't you? They had Moses right there with them. Moses was the one that God used to bring them out of Egyptian slavery and pointed them to the promised land. And then when they get that moment of decision at Kadesh Barnea, the words might not mean much, but they were ready to enter into the land. And they sent the scouts in to see what the land was like, and they came back and said, the land is amazing, but we can't take it. The people are too big. But God said he would do this, Moses. And they said, no, we don't. Caleb and Joshua were the two voices on the other side. No, we can. Surely we're able to because of what God said. And the crowd said no. Not just the other 10, but then the whole body said no. So that's the consequence of saying in this section, just like the children of Israel, even though they had Moses right there, disobeyed. They did not disobey. It was disbelieving God. And they did not get to enter into the promised land. If you disbelieve not Moses, but Jesus, you're going to be left out of the rest that he's promised. Very, very sobering words. And then our understanding biblically is the story of what happened to Israel, Egyptian slavery, brought out of that, get to the wilderness wanderings and told of the promised land. It became a picture, a pattern, if you will, of the believer's life. We were slaves to sin, were brought out. We aren't in our place of rest yet, in God's presence. We're wandering yet on this earth in a fallen world with struggles and trials and afflictions and difficulties, just like the Israelites did. How do I know that? That seems like a fairly strong statement to make. But here's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers all under the cloud, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Who's he talking about? Israel, Old Testament. All were baptized into Moses, that spiritual leadership, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. They had manna provided by God, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink, and for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking about? Spiritual rock that followed them? And that rock was Christ. Paul's clearing it right up. It's Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here's what he said next. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, the picture is there. So that's the setting to this. And I hope you found your way to Hebrews chapter 3. If you've got an electronic device, it's real fast. And if you have to look for it, it may take you a few minutes to get there. But we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Those are big titles. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And the meaning of that, it connotes this hanging on, hold fast all the time, right to the end. So you get encouraged right off the bat. He is speaking to them and he says, you holy brothers, that's a general term, brothers and sisters. He's talking to the ones, but he calls them brothers and sisters because they're part of the sons of glory he just wrote about. This anointed one, Christ, is bringing many sons to glory and begins that process of setting them apart, of sanctifying them, and he calls them holy. And we share in this heavenly calling. How in the world did all that happen? It happened because of what was written in the previous chapter. They were sinners. They are sinners. But God has redeemed them. The efforts that he made as the high priest, that was sufficient. And of course, every time we find that word, therefore, you know, there are no chapter breaks. So there's some of what he's drawing out as an application here in this little preamble. That's what I'm calling it, those first few verses before he gets into the teaching of an Old Testament passage. And he's saying, we're part of this. We're sharing in the heavenly calling. And so he continues to remind them of the place that they have, but then he calls them in to this challenge. He says, I want you to make a comparison here, and we're going to talk about Moses and Jesus. And why was this even necessary? I mean, you get the compare and contrast kind of thing. You ever remember getting those kind of literature assignments? Write an essay, compare and contrast the two main characters or whatever, and you think, oh, all right, we'll try to do that. Well, that's the method he uses here. Why was he appealing to them? Because they held him in high esteem, Moses, that is. And if he had just said, oh, you know what, why don't we just disregard Moses, there would have been a natural reaction to it saying, oh, what are you talking about? The writer doesn't do that. Instead, he does the very same thing that Jesus did when he was talking to the Pharisees. And that's in John 5. What did he do then? He told them, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me because he spoke of me. So the writer is saying, I want you to just look. And they held up Moses in high esteem, not just in the days that Moses lived, but hundreds and hundreds of years later. So that by the time this is written, everybody understood that Moses was the high point. This I'll read from the book of Sirach. And you say, I don't know that's not inspired scripture. Hebrew or Jewish writings that took place about 180, 175 BC. In those 400 silent years is when this book was written. Here's what he said, the author of that book. From his descendants, the Lord brought forth a man of mercy who found favor in the sight of all flesh and was beloved of God and humanity, Moses, whose memory is blessed. He made him equal in glory to the holy ones. Listen, he made him equal in glory to the holy ones, the angelic hosts. That's what he was thinking. And made him great in the fear of his enemies. By his words, he caused signs to cease. That happened. He talked to Pharaoh and told him how long these plagues were going to be happening. The Lord glorified him in the presence of kings. He gave him commands for his people, that's the law, and showed him part of his glory. That's recorded in Exodus. So this, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, you still see them elevating Moses. And okay, so we got angels, but now we're talking about Moses. We hear that and we think, well, okay, he's just kind of the important person that helped found their faith. But no, that it was higher than that. And so the comparison was, we read here that they were both faithful. They were both pronounced that way. And that very phrase that is stated in the passage we read, that he was faithful as a servant in all of God's house. It's a throwback. I was shocked to find this. But the very phrase that the Lord spoke in Numbers 12, verse 7, the writer doesn't even flag it as an Old Testament quote. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. That was the words of God given in Numbers. And the writer pulls that out and says, see, he was faithful in all these things. But so was Moses. And then he goes on to say, but Moses is worthy of attention, but Jesus has much more worth. He's got to be elevated higher than that. Why would he say such a thing? Well, let's just think about it. Moses, because he was human, he was limited. He was temporary in his spot on the scene. And he died. He didn't get to enter the promised land. And then, what is it about Jesus? He is eternal. Moses was the faithful messenger, but Jesus Christ was the living message, the living word. One's the messenger, one's the message. Moses was faithful in the house of God as a servant, but the Son, Jesus Christ, is the Son, really the owner of the house, over the house. He runs through these things, and then he says, you know, we just covered this, that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, much more than Moses ever was. Moses loved God, but Jesus was God. So he walks him through this, and then the question comes out, but why? Why was it necessary? Yeah, I understand all those things, but he puts in the illustration. Well, because the builder of a house is worth much more attention than the house or even the things in the house. Let's see if I can illustrate it a little bit. Here's a house that's being constructed. You can tell even from this spot here in the flight of stairs going up that, all right, this is a pretty good-sized house. And my friend, John Donlinger, is building this house, not for himself, but for somebody else. Now, this is not the part that I want to talk about, but I was out there before some of this other stuff was up, and we've got this little wall here. I say little because it looks like it's not all that significant. Here's another picture of it, and I might add that this whole thing was one piece. And when they build big frameworks like that, it's easy if you have some kind of crane or a lift or something to pull it up. Unless you got a whole bunch of Amish friends. they can come in and push it up that way. But what you can't see in this picture is right a short distance away, there was water there. And so one of those cranes couldn't be brought in there. So I'm out there walking around looking at this place, and I said, man, that, he said, we got this set, and I'm looking at the thing. And I know something that high on the ground takes up a lot of space. And then how do you get that up? You don't just kind of say, well, I'll climb up the scaffolding and hold it and do whatever else. He said, no, it took us a little bit to figure it out. We used ropes and pulleys and different things. And he said, yeah, we got it up and then got it into place. And I'm thinking, that's pretty amazing. You think through that. Builders do that stuff all the time. Now, you come in after this house has been lived in for 5 years, and you're in there and say, yeah, that's kind of neat. I love the big windows. You look right out and see some water. It's really neat. But there, nobody's going to think about what John did to get that there, because we don't pay attention to it until you say, wait a minute, how did, this is all open in here. How did that happen? And the point that the writer is making is that's why you pay attention to who builds the house, not who's in the house. Because it's an amazing thing. The same thought is conveyed in Psalm 19, verse 1. What's that say? Oh, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show forth his handiwork. Yeah, the one who put all this together is worthy of honor. And so he is saying, just watch this. So we find the fact that this Jesus, the one who is over the house, the title used here, he is the apostle, the sent one, and he is the high priest. Very different than what Moses was. And he's going to unpack both of these later in his message as well. And then that section ends up with saying, we're in the house. He says we again, but the we includes us. We're the children of Abraham by faith, not genetics. Not physically descendants. We can't prove that part of it, but we're called that. So we're in this house, the true household of faith. That's why I still get excited every time I contemplate this and thinking about being fellow heirs, heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 says that. It's a wonderful position to be in. So after all this, he's telling them, I want you to pay attention to this section of Scripture. Psalm 95 was important even in synagogue worship. They used it almost all the time on Sabbath focuses as part of their worship. Do you know we started our worship service, Zach Ulrich read that first section. It's a call to worship in Psalm 95. The second part shows up here and says there's a challenge. There's a challenge here. And so what is it that he does? He takes them to the Old Testament like a preacher might do and teaches them about it and then brings in application along the way, and then he wants to make sure that they understand the thought behind his point, this idea of hanging on to your confession to the end. First off, it's based on a high view of Scripture. Do you see what it says in verse 7? The very first phrase. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, but he's quoting Psalm 95. He didn't try to tell us who the author, the human author, was. It didn't matter because it's God. The inspiration of Scripture is taught even to the Old Testament. It was not just limited to whatever Paul meant with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. Yeah, it's true, but here we find a very direct statement. This was the Holy Spirit that said this. What did he say? You can either read the section in Hebrews or flip back to Psalm 95. They're pretty much the same. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the text. After the call to worship, we have this, a reminder. Watch out. Don't forget this. And what does he do with that section? It's in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, he's talking to brothers here collectively. He doesn't know the heart of every person in here, but he starts speaking this to all of them, knowing that some need to hear the challenge that is here. You can fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, the hardening of our heart comes from the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There it is again. And then he backs up and he repeats the first line again. Said, okay, we're going to talk about this in greater detail. So he starts off with that phrase again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he asks the question. And he bounces between Psalm 95 and Numbers 14 because they know the story so well. What is it? How do you harden your heart? What is it that keeps a person on the track? If you had to say, so what is it that really we take away from the storyline in Numbers 13 and 14? What is it about the history that these people needed to consider in order to understand this? Don't harden your heart. Don't let it become part of that. What's it look like? If I had to ask you, what is the main way that you can find yourself on the track with Christ? What would you say? I mean, if the warning's there, the warning is there's peril in refusing to believe in God's word. What is it that we're supposed to glean from this? What's the best test for someone who says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, do you see spiritual gifts? I guess. Oh, is it recalling that someone comes down the aisle at the end of a message to declare to the church body, I want to trust Christ? Is that what it is? Is it saying a prayer? What is it that the scriptures would say is the key evidence for following Jesus? It's not that, because, maybe it's the joy that comes in. And there are angels celebrating in heaven over a sinner that repents, and maybe you've got this person that exudes joy. No, because those aren't consistent, are they? People have been saved without walking down an aisle, without saying a given prayer, without displaying some outward joy. But even those who have you ever known any to fall away? Can you think of people who at one point were part of the body, but they are not? And it's not just that they aren't part of this body, they aren't anywhere. What is it? I believe the scriptures teach this. Well, I got to get to it. It's the idea of continuance. If you are going to fight from this, the spiritual, I think I'm missing a slide there. If in there you've got the biblical test for one who says, I'm a follower of Christ, it's continuance. And what do I mean by that? There is a point at which you pull out that parable of the sower and the soils. And one grows up and it looks like it's alive and green and growing, but something chokes it out. It does not last. The cares of this world get in there. But it sure looks like the real thing on the surface, doesn't it? And that's what happens. The writer is pointing out that there's going to be this hardening of the heart, the continuance. You hold firm to the end of this. So what might be these signs of the hardening of one's heart? It's this. You could start off with something easy, like just blown by the things of God. You forget him a little bit, and maybe you forget that you're going to meet him someday, so you just get used to doing life kind of without him. That may be the first step. That's that drifting we've talked about. But then do you know what can happen after that? After that, you start just kind of forgetting about your own prayer life. Oh, if you're in an ABF and someone opens in prayer, you're going to bow your heads. If you're in a service, you're going to tip your head down when somebody's praying. But in terms of your praying, maybe it's not much. You might say a prayer over a meal, but that personal communication with God starts to wane. And when that happens, then you just find yourself getting more spiritually lazy. And then the next step is you don't want to be around the company of lively Christians. That's John Bunyan's word, not mine. What do you mean by that? It's the ones that they, when you're talking with them in the middle of the week, they're talking about blessings that God's given them, or how they've seen God's hand of protection, or this surprised them, but boy, I was just drawn to praise God for this. And you start saying, that's a little much. I mean, I'm all right talking about God on Sunday, but I don't need that all the time. I don't have that. And it makes me just, I don't need it. And then, from there, there's a disinterest in public worship. Oh, you might even come. But I come because I like the interaction I get in an ABF group. I get to see people. There's some encouragement. I like the music, maybe. I don't know why. But there's a disinterest in heart worship that settles in. And when that happens, then you can find yourself going on this path, maybe picking out faults and other people. And maybe it goes beyond that to gravitating towards people that have a very different worldview. And you start listening to their counsel. Or you pick up their values and their priorities, and soon you're finding you have more in common with them than the people that are professing their faith in Jesus and living it out. And then that hardening process continues on. You start going after the secret sins, you know, the stuff you really want to do, but you can hide from other people. Nobody else knows what's going on there, and it gets a grip on you, and the last thing you're thinking about is confessing it because it's too much fun. And even if it isn't fulfilling, you go back, and you go back, and you go back to the same pattern. And then, if you get to play with sin openly and you don't care who sees, the people in the world don't care what you do. And pretty soon it just doesn't matter. You don't want to pretend anymore on anything. I believe that's how the process works. So, did you see verse 13? Verse 13 has the third directive. We had these, I listed them kind of quickly, but the third one here is encourage each other, exhort one another, and it says daily. Don't you wish it had something else? Wouldn't it be nice? It'd be a little easier if it said, you know what, if you shoot for about every other week, once a month, find somebody and kind of encourage them with something from Scripture. Or maybe if it said, whenever you find someone with a need that you can help, then jump in. That's easier to manage. This one says, do it every day. Why are we supposed to do it every day? Oh. So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, so now there's a collective responsibility that we have, and we're supposed to actually assume that, yes, we are our brother's keeper. Yes, we are supposed to watch out for our sister. We're supposed to develop these kind of relationships with one another that allow that to happen. Now, you, as an individual, can't speak to everybody else in this church body, even those limited to this room, much less those who are joining us by live stream, or the people that were here at the 8 o'clock service. But you can bring encouragement to someone. And you think, well, but I don't know enough about people. Well, then the encouragement is you got to develop the means. You got to know something about somebody. That prevents us from sitting here coming in, singing songs together, and leaving without any contact. There is so much church life that occurs outside of church. We dare not miss this. How do you do it today, every day? They didn't have synagogue meetings every day. They met on the first day of the week to worship, but they did a lot more than that of life together. So there are some implications, aren't there? Don't allow the excuses. I can't write a note of encouragement because my handwriting's terrible. Try texting or emailing. You can use spell check. But can I just tell you something else? When somebody really needs encouragement, do they read the email or the text and say, "This got lousy grammar in it. The punctuation's off and the spelling's messed up, and man, why bother?" Anybody needing encouragement going to do that with a note? I'm telling you, no, it will not happen. You invite somebody in you're trying to encourage, and you think that when you're giving them their coffee, they're going, "This coffee's worthless because there's a chip in the handle. This is a freebie mug that got from someplace." No, they aren't paying attention to those things. We think that because we don't have the right skills or we don't have the right means or our house isn't good enough that we can't do this, and that's not it at all. And he's saying there's no really wiggle room here. Why? Because it's possible for this to happen. At the first one, I kind of blew by in my excitement about these things that was unpacked, But how does it get started? It's that focus on Jesus Christ. Fixing your attention on Christ. Everything from the Old Testament through the New Testament ties to Christ. It ought to sustain us. But this is what happens. If we've got the hardening of our heart, we're trying to do something to make our sweater stay on. And it begins to unravel because we don't have a heart transformation. We think it's something that we put on, and if it can go on, it can certainly come off and set off to the side. It can wind up being a ball of string. And the point the writer is making here is, no, this continuance idea happens because there's a transforming of your heart that produces it. You don't have to be in church and give an offering and attend an ABF and serve in Awana or some other place in order to prove to God you're serious. If you do that, you're putting on a sweater. No, the writer is saying when you have the real thing, when the transformation is there, you can't help it. And it will go on till the end. So if you are stuck saying, I'm confused by this, just don't reverse those two things. You don't have the fruit to prove you're saved. But if you are saved, the fruit will be there. And your job is to stay connected and not to let it go off into some statement of, I don't know anymore. I don't want to know. You might be here today and say, I don't know how to fit in. We got people in our services that I'm sure do not feel connected to others here. There's a twofold application for us. Well, this will close. On the one hand, those of you who are ready to encourage, keep your antennas up and zero in on people that need encouragement and befriend someone new. But if you're a child of Abraham, faith, born again, and you're in here and you're feeling, I'm not connected, you initiate this command. That means you don't get a freebie. You know, I don't have to follow this one because I feel isolated. No, you develop the relationship because your action's needed in this body. Do you see that? It's part of how church comes together. Now, we're breaking into this message. We only got part of the way. Next week, we're talking about the rest that is promised in His. This exposition of Psalm 95 continues into chapter 4, and we're going to take a portion of that. And you know what is absolutely wonderful? We're also going to be around the Lord's table. And we're going to see the rest that is taught in Hebrews with the reality that pictured in the Lord's table and the fellowship that we have, and it's a sweet thing. So, those directives that come out of this passage are something we can practice as soon as we say amen here. Look this week for ways you can encourage us. Kids in a home, you can speak encouragement to your parents, to the teachers, to other kids in your Awana group. You can do this. If you are a child of God, that is what we're talking about. But we can do it for each other as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we recognize that your love never gives up. It goes on and on and on. I pray out of that love that we would lean on you as your children. We're in the house of faith, but we want to be after following you all the way through. Lord, I know that for those who are truly possessors of that faith, there's this encouragement to stay at the attention to the things that matter to you. And for those that are confused about what this actions of good works, how does that tie in to faith, I pray that we'd be able to help them sort the answers as well. Truly, you have done a marvelous thing in building the household of faith. So we worship you in that, but we want to thank you for the grace and mercy and the sustaining power that you display in sanctifying us. So as we move from this service, may we be encouragers of one another every day. In Jesus' name, amen.